What I'd love to do is pray, and then we're going to go ahead and do a little bit of a hike from Galilee, and we're going to go 25 miles north. So I'll ask you to join me as we kind of hike up in Israel and center ourselves on this idea of what do we do after this high or in the midst of this high. Gracious God, you are good, and we now want to center our hearts, our minds on and in you. And so we desire to hear from you. We need to hear from you. And so as we gather now and as we open the scriptures, we invite you in every and any way that you would speak to each one of us, both as individuals and collectively as a community, that you would guide us, lead us, teach us, poke, prod, move us, God. And so, Spirit, you are welcome to have your way this morning with your body, the church. And so, as the psalmist has said, may the posture and meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone, my Lord, my rock, and my Savior. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen and amen. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 16. So there are these four what are known as gospel or biography accounts of the life of Jesus. And the first one, which kicks off what some will call then the New Testament of the scriptures. And so the book Matthew, the biography of Jesus according to Matthew, we're going to be in chapter 16. And we're going to read this story of heading to this place called Caesarea Philippi. So we're going to be in verse 13 of chapter 16, and it begins this way. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Now we have to stop there because already we have a lot to dig into, because there to the region of Caesarea Philippi, which we have to ask some questions about, well, where is this and how does this shape things? So we're going to go to the map. We've got a couple of maps just to see. So there's the region of Galilee, which is where Jesus does about 95% of his ministry, actually, takes place in this Galilee region. And there is a tri-cities, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. That's kind of the villages, these small fishing villages. Jesus spends a ton of his time in this place. And now we're going to drift about 35 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. It sits at the base of Mount Hermon. So, yep, next one, just to see kind of where this is. So it sits at the base of Mount Hermon, and so that will take at least a lot of scholars will take us there in the next story, which is called the Transfiguration, right after this story, and they believe that it took place at Mount Hermon as they went up on a high mountain. But we're going to start here as Jesus is asking them this question in this region, and when you get to this region and you ask this kind of question and you have this kind of dialogue, you're going to see how context matters significantly. So the question that is asked is, who do people say that I am? The disciples, his students of Jesus, they answer. Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, who at this point has been killed by Herod. Herod Antipas had him killed. And so they say, some say John the Baptist come to life. Others say Elijah, one of the great prophets. And still others, Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But what about you, Jesus says? Who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, kind of the lead disciple, answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's a statement. That's a statement. Now, to get at this, though, this statement in this region, this conversation is going to get dicey. So next slide, we're going to get a picture. This is modern-day Caesarea Philippi, which is not, now it's known as Benias, and this is the Benias Spring now. And so Benias is Aramaic, but it's modern Hebrew for the ancient title of this community or this city. But you're going to see here, this is where we are. Next slide. We zoom in a little bit. This is a cave, a grotto. And this is actually the grotto of Pan, P-A-N, which you're like, well, it's Pan. Well, or Pan is the pronunciation. But of course, we good Americans, we just Pan. So this is known as the Cave of Pan. And so when we get in this region originally was called Panias. Panias was it, and it was named after the Greek god Pan. And then it was renamed in the first century Caesarea Philippi by Philip the Tetrarch, who is one of the sons of Herod the Great. Philip the Tetrarch, he began to rule this region. His dad gave him this region above Galilee, the Golan Heights as we would know it. And he came in and he renamed it after Caesar Augustus, Caesarea, and then Philippi. So it just means Philip's Caesar. So Philip's area of the Caesarea. So he names it this. He does this. But what we need to know here is this idea of who is Pan and why that matters, because it shapes this region dramatically, because we're going to look at this is what they've excavated. You have the grotto of Pan, and he was half man, half goat, and he was a shepherd god that acted as a mediator between the city and the country. He was also a god of fertility, so sex was central to some of the worship rituals that would take place here. And what they did, there is a spring there today still, though it used to gush forth, and it was the main filter feeder to the Jordan River, and now it just kind of trickles out from the cave. It's not as strong, but there is a spring there that they that feeds that. The pagan culture during this time believed that the water flowed from the fertility gods to prosper the people each spring. So they prayed to them, did worship services, bring out your waters that we will have a new season. And they would do this every spring. And that's what they believed would happen. And it came out of this cave because that's where the spring comes. And then we get into some fun facts. Pan was wild and unpredictable as a god, and it's where we get the word to this day, panic. Panic. Because they were like, this guy's always this. And even in war, then they would say these people would act in a panicked way in order to create panic with them, our enemy. And so it's just kind of interesting. Now, Pan was one of only two Greek gods to have died. And this is kind of interesting that they believed two gods died, Pan and Asclepius. And that's interesting to me because Asclepius is the god of healing. And he died. What? So because though he is one of the two gods that has been known to die, he is tied also to the Greek god Hades or Hades, the Roman god known as Pluto. And there are ties here. And he is the god of the underworld, death, or hell, as we call it. And part of the worship here was in the hopes they would worship at Pan's grotto. And a part of their worship, and we won't talk too much about some of the things because there's some kids in here and some of the things they did at these worship things. Oh boy. Careful if you're like, I'd like to look up more about Pan. Pan, Google, dear heavens. No Google. Careful with that. Careful. That's all I'm going to say. But anyways, they would do worship, and part of what they did is they were hoping in their worship to lure Pan back to life through the cave. Like, we believe through this spring, maybe we can lure Pan back to life from his cave. Now we're going to zoom in a little bit and get a good idea of this area modern day, because we're going to look at some of what is there and what it means. And first, you have to the left, you're going to, well, next pick. Yep, so these are where the nymph statues would be in this area. We're in these little holes that are carved out. So you have what would be the court of Pan and the nymph statues. And to the left there was the temple of Augustus, Caesar Augustus. There's a temple, and we'll get into some sketchings that show what it looks like. And then you have to the right of this is the temple of Zeus. You have the court of Nemesis, the temple of Pan, and then you have the staging area where they would do worship, and you have the dancing goats. They would do all these different things, but they would have dancing goats as a part of their worship service, which you all do as well, with dancing goats. But next slide. So this is a sketching that gives you an idea. So you have the Temple of Augustus here to the left in the grotto, the cave behind it that was a part of it. Temple of Zeus, Court of Nemesis. This area, I think we have a next picture that zoomed in a little bit where you have the dancing goats or this. Yeah, there you go. And so you get the dancing goats. Oh, yay, good time, right? And so they would do all these worship, wild worship services to do this. Now, the back of the cave of Pan, it's important, the back of the cave was also the location of the gates of Hades, that is, the gates of hell. So the gates of Hades is where they believe, because Hades guards the underworld, death. And so they believed that they would spring up, these gods would bring life from there, and death would go down there. So they used to do all kinds of rituals where they would say, we think you're guilty of something, and if they would have a court, and the ruling is we'll throw you into the cave, and if you don't come back, then you apparently are guilty, and you go down to the gates of Hades, you go down to death, you go to the underworld, and if you come back out, well, maybe you're innocent. Well, that's a way of doing it. This entire area was full of worship to Pan and the Caesars, and it was known for its very frenzied celebration and hypersexualized chaos. So, welcome to Caesarea Philippi, kids. When Jesus brings his disciples here, who would largely be most likely teenagers, maybe young 20s, and he brings them to this area, to them who grew up in the Galilee region, most of them in the small villages, they know what is up 25 miles north, and there's no way that they would be allowed to go there. So when they head there with Jesus, it is wild. They would be like, wow, Jesus, where are we going? We're getting closer to, you know, that Caesarea Philippi. Jesus, we're getting closer. Jesus, we're here. It's to them as if the savior of the world is like, we're going to go to the Vegas Strip. Come on, guys. We're going to go to Amsterdam. Jesus is taking them. Like, here we go. And they're like, so there would be this sense of like exhilaration, like, are we doing this? Is he really taking us there? And there would be this absolute terror over them. We're not allowed to be here. Jesus, you're not going to tell our mom and dad, are you? Like this kind of, what are we doing here? And here, Jesus takes them to this place and asks them this question. Next slide. Oh, sorry, that, if you go back, that's a statue that they've excavated, the Greek god Hades. Or Hades, so that's the statue there. But we come to this area in the midst of this kind of chaos, this kind of worship, and Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter's response is what? You are the Son of the living God. Ooh. Peter's making a bold, big, huge statement. If you're like, yeah, we know it. Or is it bigger and broader and in the face of that even more than when we say things like that? Because it actually has all kinds of things happening that he is saying here. He nails it. Peter gets it and says, the living God, not dead Caesars, not dead Greek myth gods. Clearly, Peter has heard from the divine. And Jesus acknowledges as much when he says this in verse 17. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Whew. Could you imagine that being said to you? You got it. You nailed it. And that's not from you. Like, that's from the divine. That's from my Father. That's this. That, now when we talk about spiritual high, like, there it is. Jesus saying, you just hit a home run. Peter's like, come on, right? Like, oh, how awesome. Then Jesus hands him his prize in verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, no longer Simon. Petros is the name in Greek, Petros. And on this rock, I will build my church. And the gates of what? Death will not overcome it. Guess what that word is in Greek? Hades, thank you very much. Not even the gates of death will be able to thwart this, overcome it. And what are they staring at? Where are they right now? This isn't just like this esoteric, some other day, goofy thing, but this is this right here, this chaos that I'm building my church in the midst of on this right here, in the face of this, and that chaos will not overcome it. Are you with me? So this is first and foremost a present reality for them. It's not this, oh, let's say I know that guy with the pitchfork and the pointy ears and, oh, what are we going to do with the... Like, no, this is like here, now, right in front of us. And then he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. We hang here. This is rabbinic language, rabbi to his disciples, his students. This kind of language when he says, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's a big deal. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose, it's you actually have authority here as you lead, guide, as you're taking the church forward to make decisions. And whatever you decide is right in line with the kingdom. Well, yeah, I know it's bound in heaven. It's loosed. You're given some incredible authority. Jesus is giving him like, you nailed it. You're heading in the right direction and I will empower you, Peter. I'm giving you significant authority, disciples, to be the church in the face of chaos. This is very rabbinic language. You are a leader. Guide this movement forward. Heaven is with you, is what's being said. Heaven's with you in this. Even standing face to face with the gates of hell, nothing will stop Jesus's church. Come on. Did you imagine how they're feeling at this? How the disciples would be standing there like, this is really happening. How would Peter be feeling? You know he's doing the prize fighter dance. Come on. And he's just like, come on, gates of Hades, what? We got the keys. Jesus gave us the keys. Like, bring it on. Get out of here. Like, they're just flying, soaring. Then verse 20, Jesus says, okay, here's the deal. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. This is who he is. Now, this word ordered is epitomeo. Go ahead and say epitomeo. It means to admonish or charge sharply. Oh, Jesus is like, now here's the deal. And it's just, you guys, like we're in the midst of this. This is a big deal. This is something that we're having a conversation. Not everyone's going to get this. And the wider group right now, apparently at this time, they're not going to be ready. So I am strongly charging you to zip your mouths. Like, do you imagine, like, we're experiencing that. Would you experience that kind of high, this kind of moment, and then Jesus is like, yeah, and don't tell anyone. What? Which also means mom and dad that we weren't here, right, Jesus? Like, oh, we can keep that quiet, but we got to tell our buddies at school. I mean... But he's like, no. Now, watch this. Jesus gives him this charge. Now we keep going. And in 21 to 22, from that time on, now Jesus is going to say, we got this part. Watch how this story is going to unfold. He tells them the plan. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples, his students, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Well, hang there. What? Wait a minute. We just had this moment together where Jesus asked them, who am I? And they're like, and Peter's like, I'll go out and say it. You are the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, our people for years. We've been hanging on this. Jesus is like, yeah, got it, nailed it. And I'm going to give you the keys. You got authority. Go for it. We're going to do this thing. And then he says, oh, by the way, let's keep walking the plan out. We're going to head to Jerusalem and I'm going to be arrested, beaten, and killed. Wait, what? That does not sound like a right plan for the Messiah, for the king. That does something. And so we keep walking. Next. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Guess what that word is? Epitomeo. Yeah, I'm like, some of your reaction were like, uh-oh. Did someone get a little big in the britches? Do you see what I'm like? Peter all of a sudden, yeah, I got the keys. I got the Jesus, come here. Get over here. Like all of a sudden he puffs up his chest and gives him this, I'm gonna epitomeo you, son of God. Wow, it's just so fantastic. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Peter's like, that plan stinks. Seriously, that's what he says. That no. Because there is a certain way in which that a king behaves. There is a certain way in which a new kingdom comes in. And we're under the boot of the Roman Empire. We've got all of these gods and things that people are worshiping. And so you're bringing this new reign in, this new kingdom. You're the king. This happens not through this. Oh, sorry, I got to pull you aside, Jesus, and lecture you. You don't get it. Ooh, you can't die. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. This story. You are a stumbling scandalon. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. What do you do when you're spiritual high, and then Peter goes from I'm hearing from the divine to your plan doesn't make sense to me and how I think things should go and how I understand it to be and how we think that a kingdom is to function and a king is to behave. My way, this way, I think just got in the way. And Jesus is like, your thinking just went from lined up, hearing from the divine, to I've got an understanding of the way things are going to be, and I'm going to start walking that way now. And Jesus is like, oof, bad move, Pete. Or Satan. Are you kidding me? The dude just, you have heard from the divine. Oh, he went from superstar to Satan like that. Like, that's rough, right? Bad day, huh? Like breakfast time, you're humming. Wheaties got you going. You hear from the divine. Da, 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 da. And then all of a sudden by lunch, you're Satan. Like, it's just brutal. But here's the thing. The reality is Satan, it's not a name. It's a term. It's a word that means adversary. And technically, it means one who opposes another in purpose or act. Peter, your behavior, your line of thinking now is actually opposing what I am up to. That's all. You're actually now against where this whole thing is heading. And he names it. And when he says, get behind me, this is shepherd language. So again, it's both shepherd and rabbinic language. So if we're like, it is a harsh critique, but he's like, Peter, get behind your shepherd. You got out a little too far, sheep. And you're trying to lead. Stay behind me, stay in line, and stay in line with my Father. That's what he is saying here. Peter responded, here's the thing, logically, rationally, in the conventional wisdom of his day, because here's the thing, here's what they would know, the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, is going to overthrow the empire, and you do that through force, war, or you reestablish the temple, which they understood, like you're going to reestablish the temple. That would be more religious and political. You're going to play that game and reestablish the temple. Both of these systems, whether you do it through war or you do it through politics, you do it in order to put a new system in place, which means you have to remove the old system. So I don't understand, Jesus, how death is going to do that. Peter's just working with a very conventional wisdom kind of mentality. Are you with me? So if we're sitting there going, come on, Pete, you doofus. Us, right there. Well, this makes a lot of sense in conventional wisdom. But Jesus has said, oh, by the way, there's another option. A third way, basically. But Peter went from hearing from the divine to speaking from the small ego. Oh, you know, God is speaking and the eyes of his heart He's open. He hears from the divine. We're going to go in this way. And then all of a sudden he says, but now I think it should go this way. And he starts speaking from that place that we all know too, the small ego. Like, but I think it should go this way. And this is how I think it should go and needs to happen. Jesus says, that's not how my kingdom works, which would leave them scratching their head. Really? Verse 24 to 28. Then Jesus said to his disciple, whoever wants to be my disciple, student, must deny themselves, the small ego, and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. That word is suke. The word life here is suke. And there are two words for life. Suke, which is kind of this day-to-day kind of thing, the way we operate and move. And if you want to hang on to that, then you, like if you, when you try and cling to it, white knuckle it, hold on it with the ego, you'll lose it. But if you surrender that, actually in some of the other gospels, it says you will gain eternal life. But that life actually is the word zoe, which is outside of time and space. You can sacrifice. If you are willing to surrender the small ego, you will gain the forever way of living, which is what Jesus is trying to teach them and has from the very beginning. But whoever loses their life for me will find it, will find the eternal life. Next slide. What good will it be for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward everyone according to what they have done. That word done there is the Greek word praxis. Go ahead and say praxis. Practice. Action. We're going to look at what you're doing. Because what you're doing is flows out of what you believe, but I'm going to go ahead, and I love that Jesus here gets after where you place your trust and how your trust then is worked out, practiced. It's expressed in how we live. Jesus doesn't critique their doctrinal statements of belief. Doesn't go after that, because he's like, well, this is what you're doing, so I've got a problem with that, which then you can back it up. It's the move from word to flesh, as the scriptures say, word to way, that we're always supposed to keep going, head in this direction. How are you living? So Jesus just said, I'm going to look at how you're living, and that's going to tell me what you put your trust in. We live in a society that goes right here. Well, what do you believe? And if someone can say the right words, okay, great. How are they living? I don't know. But they said the right things. They memorized that statement. So they're apparently in. They're okay. But we are invited to be a practice-based church, practice-based community, that we live out this trust in the one. Next slide. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What a wild statement, because what that's saying is, but a clear statement is that heaven crashing into earth through Jesus is first a present reality with more to come. There is more to come that we can't see, we don't know about, but it also is a present reality. When they're talking about the kingdom coming, they're not like, oh yeah, I know, life after death. It's not where they begin. It doesn't make any sense. They're like, whoa, 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 it starts right here, right now, in this place is what Jesus is calling to and living out now. And he's telling them, some of you aren't going to die. Like then we all go, well, did they not die? Did they live? Like, because we're going, no, or did they see something more then, but there's more to come? And if you're like, I'm kind of confused, great. Should be. Yeah. The challenge then. Peter, as stated by Jesus, has heard from the divine. He nails the right answer, naming who Jesus is. Then he puffs up his chest and does a foot-in-the-mouth tough guy speech to Jesus. And we all go, right? But you know what? This is oddly encouraging, is it not? To me, I find it oddly encouraging because, me too. spiritual high? Yes! All right, strut a little bit. Come on. Careful with your strut. Careful with your strut is the warning here. Did you know that for at least the first 5 centuries after Jesus, his followers were known as the people of the way? The people of the way. Christianity was a way of life in the present rather than a doctrinal system that you agree to intellectually, providing you an admission ticket to somewhere else after death. A disciple is a student who is constantly learning this way, the way, and growing in the living way. We shifted to saying a prayer, intellectually agreeing to some statements about Jesus. Then we're saved, gaining us access to the great beyond after death, which then often leads right here, right now, is kind of like sitting down in the Secretary of State and waiting for my number to be called. Don't make any eye contact, and please ticker move a little bit faster. Jesus handed Peter the keys to lead the church with the authority to make decisions, binding and loosing, which apparently interacts with the eternal heaven. It's his ego that derails things. As the church, and for me, it would be do us well to pay attention to this lesson. All around them, Caesar, the empire, goat gods, and even the gates of death cannot thwart Jesus. So stay in line. Follow his way, the way, which of course means surrendering our way. Because the journey is winding, so we best tune our ears to hear the voice of the one who knows the route. Simple prayer for me. This is a simple prayer, mantra, however you say it, but it's prayer for me. It's a prayer that I often say at the spiritual high, hopefully like dial in, and specifically, I was thinking 2 Wednesdays ago, we launched the 7 letters teaching, and I love it so much, and we jumped into Ephesus, and we had a good group of people here, and we just like got after it, and we did this teaching, and I remember cleaning up and being the last one to leave here, and I was humming, I'm like, what a night of dialogue, and just, we were in it, and I just was floating, I felt like, oh, it felt like we were just swimming in spirit, and I was humming, and I got in my car, and I started it, and I put my head on my steering wheel, and I said, Jesus, save me from my ego. This is good. This is beautiful, and I love it. Don't let me hijack it. Let me enjoy the gifts and talents that you have given me. Let me enjoy the words that apparently we have heard and we've tried to walk out in teaching. But you know what? It's easy for me. Look at that. I'm pretty sweet. It's fine to go, man, God, you've given some gifts and I bless you for that. But let me stay in line so that I can just praise you for that. Great. So that's my prayer. It's my prayer often. I know this week there are a number of times that I say, oh, Jesus, save me from my ego. Jesus, save me from my ego. Which is the high when we hear, experience, and follow the divine. That's the high. The challenge is to abide in that unified space. Jesus encourages and empowers Peter to lead, but to do so from the proper foundation. Do that. Lead, Peter. Go. You're given like strong empowerment and authority, but lead from the proper foundation, which Jesus has been offering from his first teaching in Matthew. This is in Matthew 16. At the beginning of Matthew, Jesus gives this big, massive sermon we call the Sermon on the Mount. And within that, he says, let me go ahead and show you what it is. Matthew 7, 24 to 25, it says this. Therefore, everyone who hears this big, huge teaching that he has just given, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into what? Come on. Is like a wise man who built his house on the what? Man, so when they get there and there's all this stuff about rocks and proper rock, and he's like, yeah, it's about, he's giving imagery again, is someone who built their house on a rock, and that word in the Greek is Petra. So Peter's name is Petros. That word is Petra, that rock, which would just be a really sweet name for a Christian rock band in the 80s.
I find that really ridiculous.
Okay, so Petra, but here's the thing. That word is a man, this is part of the definition, a man like a rock by reason of strength of his soul. Ooh, come on. Like, do this, build here on this rock. So, then we keep going. Next part of it. The rain came down. This is so great. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Does it say storms might come? It might rain. It might get... They're coming. It's going to happen. There are going to be storms. It's going to get dicey. But this house isn't going anywhere when it's built on this proper foundation. Ooh, and then this word from Father Richard Rohr says this. Next slide. I wonder if the only way that transformation can happen is by a kind of divine ambush. It seems the ego has to be caught off guard to give up its constant surveillance. As long as you are fully in control, you are going to keep trying to steer the ship using your practical purposes. So listen to the song, Jesus Take the Wheel. No, just kidding. All right, man, I'm a cheese city. All right, next slide. He finishes, I find that people are most likely to change when they are held inside of both safety and some necessary conflict at the same time. Welcome to Caesarea Philippi. Like, we're with Jesus, and he's inviting us into something huge. And at the same time, we're looking around, and we see the gates of death. It's like, we can't believe we're here, but we're with you, so we'll be here. Come on. I'll encourage you and empower you, Jesus says, and know that the storms will come, but don't try and take over with ego, white-knuckling the steering wheel. Listen to my instructions and stay the path that I have laid out. So within that small, condensed prayer, in some ways that prayer of Jesus saved me from my ego is kind of a condensed way in which I take a Catholic prayer. There's this old Catholic prayer called the Litany of Humility. Litany of Humility. And so what I'd love to do is just kind of have a little back and forth time where I read the first part of the prayer and then you all respond. This call and response as we kind of center ourselves on Jesus and know we have to let go of the ego, that there's more going on than just us, and there's more for us to live in following Jesus, that it's good news for others. And so we'll do this. And so the part in green, if you will say as we read, and you just repeat as we say this. So it's, this is a Catholic prayer called the Litany of Humility. Jesus, meek and humble of heart, from the desire of being esteemed, from the desire of being extolled, from the desire of being honored, from the desire of being praised, from the desire of being preferred to others, from the fear of suffering rebukes, save me. From the fear of being misunderstood, that in the opinion of the world, others may increase and I may decrease.
Jesus, the grace to desire.
That others may become holier than I, provided that I may become as holy as I should. You see where this takes us? This takes us from a me-centered way of living to a Christ-centered way of living, which is good news for our neighbor, our community, when we live centered on Christ, when we are sent, empowered by Christ to pour out what has been poured in. That's what happens when we open ourselves to the divine and hear, and God pours into us, and then we stay in line and say, now I just want to pour out what's been poured in, and that's good news for others. And we reflect this through the practice this morning of prayer, a litany of humility, that we would do this kind of prayer, and also the Eucharist, communion, the Lord's Supper, Christ central. But the Eucharist means good gift. You, good, charis, grace, or gift. The good gift of Jesus. And so we recognize Jesus broke himself open and poured himself out for the healing of the world. And then we are invited, as he pours into us, to do the same. Stay in line, break ourselves open, pour ourselves out. That we would keep our foundation there, where we receive, so we have something to give. And so what we're going to do is we're going to have a couple people on this side of the room, and there's a couple people on this side of the room, and we're just going to invite you, as you feel led, to come take the bread and dip it in the cup. So the bread is a symbol, it's a picture of the body of Jesus. The juice is a picture of Jesus' blood poured out for us. And we take it and we say, we remember that your way, Jesus, is what puts everything back together. Your way. Which we don't always understand. And we sometimes find confusing. But we surrender to your way. Because your way is the way. We trust that. And so we dip it. We put it in our mouths and we reflect on the sacrifice, this gift of Jesus. And then we don't just practice it with this sacrament. We go and we become the church. We go and be the church, breaking ourselves open and pouring ourselves out, as Jesus empowers us to do. Here are the keys. Go, be my body. Break yourselves open. Pour yourselves out for the healing of the world. And so this is a practice where we say, Jesus, be our center, be our cornerstone. Some of the things that we sang today. And so we'll sing. We'll have a couple people over here, a couple people over here. However you feel led, and come up, and you may hear things like, this is a picture, this is a symbol of Jesus' body given for you. This is a picture, this is a symbol of Jesus' blood poured out for you. Take this now, and we have, if you need, some gluten-free crackers as well, that if you need that. So I'd love to pray, and then we'll move to a time of communion, Eucharist. Gracious God, you are good. We bless you for this time. We bless you for Jesus, for this stunning story of Jesus, you living, leading, teaching, pouring out, and inviting your students to follow you, to walk with you, to empower them as you empower us to be your church. And incredible encouragement, incredible power in saying, not even the gates of death can stop you. So we can lead, we can go. God, help us stay in line, that we would have soft hearts, open ears to hear your voice and continue and stay right there. And when we hit that high, when we experience you in some fresh, beautiful, life-giving ways, may we pause to recognize and acknowledge where that came from. And God, we would stay with you, stay in you, and keep the path, your path, the path. God, we bless you for this morning. We bless you for the opportunity to hear from you. and the invitation to follow you forward. May your way be our way, and that we would walk it in the power of the resurrected Jesus. And the church said, amen, amen. All right, there will be a couple of us over here, and there will be a couple of us over on this side. You can come as you feel led.
Jesus.
All right, would you stand with me? A word of benediction, word of blessing this morning as we go. Church, may you center yourself on the rock, on the foundation that is Christ. May Christ be your center. May you have ears to hear and hearts to understand what he has for you and for us as a community. And as you go, then, may you know that you are empowered. You are given strength to be the church that will be good news for this community and beyond. So may you go in the power of Christ, knowing that Christ is with you. May you go with Christ. And grace and peace be with you all. Amen.